Well, this has really been a terrific time this weekend. I haven't gotten lots of sleep. I don't imagine you have either. But it's a tremendous time to have fellowship together, and I really believe that God is doing a deep work in our hearts. I'll be leaving just right after just shortly after the meeting today, since I have to catch an airplane out of Washington National for this afternoon and go to Iowa. And spent a couple days in Iowa and then back on to Colorado Springs. So I may not get a chance to talk to a lot of you afterwards, but it's just been a real joy being here and seeing God work in lives. And it's amazing to see that God uses His Word. He uses us, He uses you, me, everyone. But basically, God uses His Word to do a work in your lives. And as you look back to this conference, you, of course, must be very careful not to remember what I preached, but it's what God spoke to you through the Word of God. And today we want to look into the Scriptures for a period of time. Now, there are varied titles that I could give to this message today. One of them could be Six Guaranteed Ways to Blow the Summer and Be Miserable. Or another one that I thought after a famous poet, How to Keep Your Sins When All About You Are Losing Theirs. Or another title might be Training and How to Avoid It. Or perhaps more simply, we could use the title of our conference, How to Train Yourself in Godliness. And I'd like to look ahead a little bit to what you are going to encounter as you leave here, and I'm kind of looking in a time perspective through next fall. In other words, you've got about a month left of school or thereabouts, and then you'll be heading off for various things through the summer. And it's important that we learn to survive and come out victorious, to have a victorious Christian life during this time. So what I thought I would do today is I would go to the Bible to a particular Bible character, someone with whom we could really identify, someone who argues with God, who does his own thing, and who just finally comes through with God when he's down in the mouth, and I thought I'd speak on Jonah. Take a while to get through on that one. So we're going to go to the book of Jonah today and study the entire book. Now, one thing, as you think about Jonah, of course, some very strange things happened to Jonah during his lifetime, and some things that it's hard for us to get a grasp on. And one time there was this little Salvation Army girl who was reading in the book of Jonah, and some guy came up and says, "You don't really believe all that stuff about Jonah being swallowed by a whale and living and all of that. That's just a fairy tale, isn't it?" And she says, "No, I believe it. No, it's in the Bible, and I believe it." And he kept pestering her and saying, "Well, you know, how do you really know that that happened? You can't really be sure, can you? Unless you could really ask Jonah, you couldn't really be sure that that happened." She says, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah then." And he said, "Well, what if Jonah isn't in heaven?" I said, "Well, you ask him then." Yeah. All right, let's turn to the book of Jonah, if you would, please. You've got an index. If you don't know where it is, I almost had to use mine to find it. I'm going to be doing the reading from the Living Prophecies or the Living Bible. We're going to go through the entire book today, so I don't know whether you'll get any dinner or not, but we'll try and make it somewhat brief. But the reason I am using the book of Jonah is one, it so graphically displays how we live and the things that we do. And we get some principles for how to obey God and how to follow God out of some of Jonah's negative experiences. So here we go. Chapter 1 of Jonah. The Lord sent this message to Jonah, the son of Amittai, Go to the great city of Nineveh and give them this announcement from the Lord. I am going to destroy you, for your wickedness rises before me. It smells to highest heaven. I just thought that was a very nice way to put it, of God. It smells to highest heaven. Of course, this is Ken Taylor's interpretation of how it goes. Now, many of you may not be familiar about Nineveh. If you turn over to chapter 3, verse 3, it says that Jonah went to Nineveh, and now Nineveh was a very large city with extensive suburbs, so large that it would take 3 days to walk around it. Now, let me give you a little bit of background on this. Nineveh actually today has been dug up by the archaeologists. They know precisely where it was and know what it was like. Now, the incident that we're reading about and the time we're reading is about the 8th century B.C., 8th century before Christ. The account was written about 600 B.C. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. It was a very great city. It had great power. Within the walls of Nineveh, there lived about 175,000 people, which for those times was a very, very large city. And that was just the inner city. But around the outer districts and suburbs, it was approximately 30 to 60 miles across. Now, that's larger than the Washington, D.C. metropolitan area, if I've got my calculations somewhat right. And so it was a very, very large city, and it was very, very wicked. It had art, it had parks, libraries, culture, drama, all of the things that we would consider to be common in a big city today, but it had exceeding sin. Now, it turned out that Nineveh was completely destroyed in 612 B.C., it was absolutely obliterated by a coalition of nations around it and just smothered into the dust and, of course, has never risen up. It's a destroyed city. Now, it's interesting here in chapter 3, or verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, Now Jonah was afraid to go and ran away from the Lord. Now, note that Jonah heard and understood God. There was no question in his mind as to what God was telling him to do. It was clear as day, go to Nineveh and tell them that I am going to destroy them. So, and then, of course, Jonah ran. But the point that I want to get across here is he had no question what he was supposed to do. He had heard and understood God. Is God, what'd you say? You know, what did you mean? How do I interpret that? It was very straight. Now, most of the things in our life, we don't have any question as to what God wants. We argue about little things, you know, how to have a quiet time a little bit or how to witness. But basically, all of us know the basic things that we ought to do in our lives. We have heard the Word and we have really understood it. So it is not a matter of intellectual understanding. Jonah had no problem with the intellect. He had a little problem with the heart, though, when he decided what God saw what God wanted him to do. Now, Jonah was afraid to obey. He was scared stiff. Now, you see, we see what the Word says to do, but we're afraid to do it. Like the young fellow that was witnessing to Dave, is that right? Did I get the name right? Okay, Dave, the guy who was witnessing to you, he was scared. You know, as I look back, I can remember times in my life when I have been frightened to do what God wanted me to do. I remember when I was in college that God had impressed upon me that I had to witness. Now, in my involvement, we just were not witnessing very much. That was not something I did, even though I was in the Word and so forth. Now, I tried to witness at various times, but I never was very successful. And I remember one particular occasion where there was a guy that I knew in my class. And we generally walked back from campus together. And I had been impressed on my heart that I ought to witness to this guy. And day after day, you know, we'd walk back talking about everything but God. And I didn't do it, and I didn't do it, and I didn't do it. So the whole semester went by until I finally came to the last class. You can imagine the misery of this, every single day being impressed you ought to witness to this guy and not doing it. And so the last class I determined, I am going to witness to this guy. And so we were walking back after class, of course, when at the very last possible minute, and my hands were just so cold and sweaty. You know, it was just, I was nervous. I didn't know what to do. And finally, I blurted it out to this guy and shared my testimony with him and witnessed. I did a very poor job, but I was really afraid. But once I had done it, I knew that I had obeyed God, regardless of how badly I had done it. The guy didn't become a Christian. But the fact is that I had obeyed God, and that made the difference. I remember another time that I considered to be a major turning point in my life, a major lordship decision, was when I was a freshman in high school. A bunch of the Christian kids that I knew had decided that they were going to witness on campus. And they were going to do it. Part one of the things that they were going to do was to carry their Bible, you know, their big black Bible with them, on top of the books and all that. And I said, oh, that's really a dumb way to witness. You know, you really wouldn't, you know, I'm not going to do that. Boy, you aren't going to catch me carrying this thing. They didn't even have the forethought, you know, to carry a tiny little thing you could hide in your pocket. And, you know, they kept doing this, and some of the kids started doing it. I said, you know, that's a stupid way to witness. Carrying a Bible doesn't mean anything. And that's true. Carrying a Bible doesn't really have anything to do with it. But the real issue in my life was whether or not I was going to be identified with Jesus Christ. And boy, I fought that thing. And I decided, you know, I wasn't going to do it. And they were pressuring me in other areas of my life, too. These same kids, because, you know, that I ought to stop doing a few things and I ought to start doing some others. Because I still wanted to live on both sides of the fence in my Christian life. And I wasn't particularly too aggressive. I wasn't an outgoing person. And so I just didn't want to bring any more trouble than what I already had into my life. As I struggled and struggled, finally I decided, well, I've got to do it. And so I took my big old Bible and threw it on my... I suppose I threw it underneath all my other books, you know, but I brought it. And it didn't really have much of an effect. People would ask about it, and it would give me some opportunities to witness. Probably thought I was a religious fanatic. But the point was that I took a step to identify clearly with the cause of Christ. Now, how I did it, I don't know that it's so red hot. But the fact is that I did it. And I look back at that as a major lordship turning point in my life. I think from that time on, my life started to count for God. In fact, my whole life changed after that. When I came into my freshman year in high school, I was not a good student. I had nothing particularly going for me. I was not outgoing. I was afraid. But something happened during that year, and God just completely changed everything in my life, it seemed. By making these lordship decisions, I became more outgoing. I became more involved with people. God started giving me some things to do. I changed from a very mediocre student to a straight-A student, and I have no idea how that happened. I honestly don't. It just happened almost overnight. That God gave me a heart to assimilate some of the things that were being taught. And of course, that changed the very course of my life. I don't understand that. But the thing I know, that one decision I made had a very great effect on my whole life. See, now you may have made a decision this weekend, and it may be in a small area. I don't know. It may not be any big thing. But as you follow through on that, it may change the course of your entire life. Now, it's interesting, the decision to carry my Bible was not very great, or the decision to witness to that guy in college was not very great. But the doing of it and the carrying out of the decision that I made was what changed my life. Do you see the difference there? So decision was just the first step. But doing it was something else. Now, Jonah ran from God. It's interesting now how we run from God. In a sense, Dave, when he took off to Europe, was running from God. But that he could not escape God. Now, if you look at Psalm 139, you can just jot this down. I'll read a few of the verses. Psalm 139, beginning in about verse 7 through 12. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will hold me. If I say, surely darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. No man can escape God. And regardless of what we do, God will ferret out with that candle that was talked about, the dark corners of our lives. And it's interesting that he uses the illustration of darkness. You know, have you ever escaped into darkness? And very often, sin, outward, blatant sin, is conducted under darkness. Most robberies, most crime, most personal things, most immorality, most things that plague us are conducted under the cover of darkness because somehow we have the feeling that God will not see. But God does see. So the principle that we see from these first verses of Jonah is one, we're to listen so we can hear. Many times we listen and don't hear, but we're to listen and hear. How do you do that? You're in the Word of God. That's how you listen to God. It's no big mystical thing where voices out of heaven come to you. But God uses His Word to speak to you. The second thing, we're to understand it, which means that we have to study His Word. And the third thing is we must not run, but we must obey. So those are kind of three little principles out of this first section of Jonah. Now let's go on in Jonah chapter 1. But Jonah was afraid to go, and he ran away from the Lord. He went down to the seacoast to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. And he bought a ticket, went on board, and climbed down into the dark hold of the ship to hide there from the Lord. See? Psalm 139. Even the darkness cannot do it. It's interesting. I imagine that Jonah was saying, well, you know, I'm going to head down to Joppa, and if there's a ship there, I'll take it as God's indication that I can buy a ticket. And then if they have space on the ship and they have a ticket available, I'll take that as God's indication that I can do what I want to do instead of what He said. Have you ever done that kind of looking around and interpreting the way of events, even when you know you're being disobedient, but yet you interpret them as saying, well, obviously God has provided this circumstance. Look how neat it is. And so Jonah found a ship, and ships probably weren't that plentiful then, and he got a ticket on it, and he got on board. But as the ship was sailing along, suddenly the Lord flung a terrific wind over the sea, causing a great storm that threatened to send them to the bottom. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. And all this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold. Have you ever escaped by sleeping? Remember Harv, what he shared the other night? That he was sleeping 16, 18 hours a day? You know, many times that if you find yourself sleeping more than 8 or 9 hours on a regular basis, you know, where that's a desire that you have, you might consider that you are attempting to escape. Now, a person in adolescence, in the early teenage years, will sleep longer. So a teenager who's young, that is not a particular indication. But those of us who are, you know, around 20, those of us who are around 20 and older, when you find yourself wanting to sleep more than you know you really need, it's usually a sign that you're trying to escape reality. I can remember trying to do that many times when I wanted to escape. Or especially, I know even, you know, even in the last year I've had things were really tough problems I was thinking on, and I didn't want to get up. Now, I can't sleep. I cannot sleep very late. I can sleep later here, fortunately, because I'm still working on a two-hour back clock. So right now for me, it's just about, 25 minutes to 10. And I've kept that schedule this whole trip. I go to bed about 1 and, try, except somebody keeps getting me up. Where's Jim Truller? He came in and got me up this morning. No, I needed to get up. But the thing is, we escape to sleep. I remember one young guy that I had in the ministry at Purdue, and he started turning his whole life about, and he was staying awake all night and sleeping all day to escape reality. And I've seen this happen. So just a little warning, a sign that you may need to get something right with God. So he was asleep down in the hold, so the captain went down after him. "What do you mean," he roared, "sleeping at a time like this? Get up and cry to your God and see if he will have mercy on us and save us." Then the crew decided to draw straws to see which of them had offended the gods and caused this terrible storm, and Jonah drew the short one. Now, if you're having trouble on your campus, you got sin on the team, go down and buy a broom. Now, I'm not sure that that's a principle that you ought to use. Remember, the principle was used by pagans. And sometimes God will do very strange things to put the finger on you. So Jonah drew the short one. "What have you done," they asked, "to bring this awful storm upon us? Who are you? What is your work? What country are you from? What is your nationality?" Boy, it laid into him. And he said, "I am a Jew. I worship Jehovah, the God of heaven, who made the earth and the sea." Then he told them that he was running away from the Lord. The men were terribly frightened when they heard this. "Why did you do it?" they shouted. "And what should we do to you to stop the storm?" For it was getting worse and worse. "Throw me out into the sea," he said, "and it will become calm again. For I know this terrible storm has come because of me." They tried harder to row the boy to shore, but they couldn't make it. The storm was too fierce to fight against. Then they shouted out a prayer to Jehovah, Jonah's God. "Oh, Jehovah," they pleaded, "don't make us die for this man's sin, and don't hold us responsible for his death, for it is not our fault. You have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons." Then they picked up Jonah and threw him overboard into the raging sea. That's what I like, prayer in action. Even the pagans can figure that one out. And the storm stopped. Then the men stood in awe before Jehovah and sacrificed to him and vowed to serve him. Now, it's very interesting here in this passage that Jonah, number one, was unable to escape, but he could not sin alone. There's no way in the world that you can go into a dark corner and sin alone. You can say, "Well, this isn't hurting anybody." But it is. There is always someone whose life you're affecting. When you decide to disobey God and to sin alone. And do you notice that how Jonah, when he really got under pressure, he was forced to witness? Have you ever been in that situation where you've been forced to witness? You knew there was no other way out. And finally, you had to let people know that you knew Christ. Now, there are some principles out of this. One is, we will always drag others into sin if we go into sin. That doesn't mean whether you're the youngest Christian or the oldest. You cannot sin alone. God will, and then the second thing is, God will apply pressure to our lives to cause us to witness in some way or another. It may not be a very good witness, but he will do it. Okay, now, let's go on to this next section, starting in verse 17 of chapter 1. "Now the Lord had arranged for a sea monster to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the sea monster 3 days and 3 nights." Now I gave a little introduction to this one. The first one, by the way, was, if you want to put something down, it was God and how to avoid him. And this second one is how to catch a fish the hard way. Or perhaps putting your foot in the wrong mouth. So we see that Jonah was swallowed by the fish. Now, by the way, just to bolster your thinking on this a little bit, this is a scientific possibility. It was not necessarily a whale, and the Bible did not say a whale. The Hebrew did not say a whale, but just something like a sea monster or a large fish. And I believe there are two records in history, in recent history, where men have been swallowed by a living animal like that in the ocean and have lived to tell about it. They've been a little bit white when they came out, a little bit, you know, the acids start working on them a little bit, and that's true. And apparently, from what I can find out, one was swallowed by a whale type of animal. And so it has happened. It is a scientific possibility. But it's interesting how Jesus Christ goes about authenticating the Old Testament. He doesn't authenticate many incidents in the Old Testament just by referring to them, but one that he did was Jonah. And you could find it in Matthew 12, 39 and 40. And there we read where Jesus was speaking, and 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Then the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment, and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus Christ himself authenticated the account of Jonah. Now this is a drastic measure. This is a drastic measure as far as what God has to take. But you know, God has to do some pretty drastic things to us sometime. Remember I told you the other night about my brother who had gone through this experience of realizing that the Word of God was really true, and he had great problems with assurance. 2 years ago, last Christmas, Rich went home, and my father, our father, was in the hospital having half to three-quarters of his stomach removed because of cancer. Pretty drastic thing. Now, I've witnessed to him a number of times. And I can remember about 6 years ago sitting down with my dad and I was saying, and I drew the bridge out. See, he didn't want to talk about it, really get down into details. He didn't want me to meddle in his life. And we drew this out, and when we came to that point of faith, you know, believe, making that step, he says, "Well, boy, no, I haven't done that." And boy, my heart sunk because I thought possibly he had. So I just kept praying, and he didn't want to do it. Well, he kept getting very involved. He read his Bible regularly. He listened to the radio broadcasts of DeHaan and the radio Bible class. They went to a good church, and he went regularly. But now, Rich was in his room, and I'd called him that night before the operation. Rich was in his room, and he said to Rich, he said, "Well, Rich," says, "I'm a Bible-believing man, but I'm not sure I'm a real Christian." And so my brother, who was having problems with assurance in his own life, had to lead my dad to assurance of his salvation, because by that time I believe he had received Christ. So here he was, you know, he was forced to it. Forced Rich to it, and my dad. It's pretty drastic to have to go through that. But see, God is interested in our souls and in our lives, and he will take drastic measures. It's interesting that Jonah prayed, finally. Then Jonah prayed, chapter 2, verse 1, to the Lord his God from inside the sea monster. I suspect if I were in something like that, I'd pray too. And here is the understatement of the year. "In my great trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of death I called, and Lord, you heard me. You threw me into the ocean depths. How shall I ever again see your holy temple?" And I won't go through all this, but verse 7, he says, when I had lost all hope, I turned my thoughts once more to the Lord. Psalm 119, I think it is verse 69, I'm not sure whether I jotted it down here, it says that before I was afflicted, then I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. Boy, don't ever get down on the difficult things that God puts you in, because it's for a purpose. If it weren't for some of those difficult times, we would probably become just kind of fat and sassy. We would just not want to consider what God really wants to do in our lives. Many people, it takes some drastic things to bring them around to a relationship with God. But most of us do that. We pray when we're in trouble, don't we? But you know, some of us have to learn the hard way. Now, God answered Jonah, and it says in verse 10 of chapter 2, and the Lord ordered the sea monster to spit up Jonah on the beach, and it did. Now, it's interesting. You'd think, well, Jonah, you've learned your lesson now, and I think you're really willing to worship me now, and so we'll just kind of forget that little incident back yonder, and we'll press on to new and greater things. It says, now, Jonah, where was I when we were talking last? And he says, let me tell you once more, chapter 3, verse 1. Go to that great city Nineveh and warn them of their doom, as I told you before. God is going to force us to obey what he told us to at first, before he allows us to go on in the Christian life. You want a little formula for going on the Christian life? Obey what you know. Because you will not grow and mature until you're obedient to the very basic things that God has asked you to do. So the principle here is obey God the first time, because God is faithful. Now, you can interpret that however you want. God is faithful. Whether you obey or whether you don't, he is faithful. And he will force you into it. Now, chapter 4, well, let's see, I better read some of chapter 3 here. Let's go on through this for just a little bit. Okay, so Jonah obeyed. He went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a large city with extensive suburbs, so large that it would take 3 days to walk around it. But the very first day when Jonah entered the city and began to preach, the people repented. Jonah shouted to the crowds that gathered around him, 40 days from now and Nineveh will be destroyed. And they believed him and declared a fast. From the king on down, everyone put on sackcloth, the rough, coarse garments worn at times of mourning. For when the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from the throne and laid aside his royal robes and put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. And the kings and his nobles sent this message throughout the city, let no one, not even the animals, eat anything at all, and nor even drink any water. Everyone must wear sackcloth and cry mightily to God. And let everyone turn from his evil way, from his violence and robbing. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will decide to let us live and will hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. And when God saw that they had put a stop to their evil ways, he abandoned his plan to destroy them and didn't carry it through. Now, what would be your reaction to that? Would you praise God and say, boy, they've obeyed my preaching. Praise God, they've repented. Well, old Jonah was a little odd in that. Chapter 4, verse 1. This change of plans made Jonah very angry. He was disgusted that God had not continued. Now, this chapter I'd like to entitle, How to Argue with God and Get Nowhere. Now, Jonah preached, and they repented, and then God changed their mind. Now, what was Jonah's gripe to God? Jonah says, God, what I said will not come true. What will they think of me? His pride got the best of him. See, his word was now no longer going to come to pass. He was selfish, and he did not understand God's sovereignty. He did not understand God's purpose. He did not understand God's character of love. And so he got mad at God, and he went on down. He complained to the Lord about it. "This is exactly what I thought you'd do," he said. "When I was first there in my own country, and you first told me to come here, that's why I ran away to Tarshish, for I knew you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to get angry, full of kindness. I knew how easily you could cancel your plans for destroying these people. Please kill me, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive when nothing that I told them happens." Then the Lord said, "Is it right to be angry about this?" So Jonah went out and sat sulking on the east side of the city, and he made a leafy shelter to shade him as he waited there to see if anything would happen to the city. Can you just imagine this great prophet of God padding out from the city now, building him a little nice shelter and, you know, getting a Coke and wanting to watch God burn fire down on this place and destroy it. You know, sometimes we do not really have a concern for people. Sometimes when we're confronting them with the gospel, we almost have the idea, well, go on sinning and just see what'll happen, and I told you so. Rather than a deep love for them. And sometimes we go to God, and He doesn't do what we think He ought to do, and we sit out under the tree sulking against God. Well, God now turns His eyes from Nineveh and sees He's got a little problem with Jonah. "And when the leaves of the shelter withered in the heat, the Lord arranged for a vine to grow up quickly and to spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head to shade him. This made him very comfortable and very grateful. But God also prepared a worm. And the next morning the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away and died. Then when the sun was hot, God ordered a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. And the sun beat down upon his head until he grew faint and wished to die, for he said, 'Death is better than this.' And God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry because the plant died?' 'Yes,' said Jonah, 'it is. It is right for me to be angry enough to die.'" That's the last words that we have recorded from Jonah. And the next words, "Then the Lord said, 'You feel very sorry for yourself when the shelter is destroyed, though you did no work to put it there. And it is, at best, short-lived. And why shouldn't I feel sorry for this great city, Nineveh, with its 120,000 people in utter spiritual darkness and all its cattle?" Jonah did not have the viewpoint of God. He did not understand God's character. He did not understand God's love. And so God had to come into Jonah, kind of leave Nineveh sit over there by itself in sackcloth and ashes, and come and say, "Jonah, can you imagine God taking time to do this? To go up and grow up this little plant, and then to send a worm, and then to discuss this with Jonah, to let this little mealy-mouthed prophet talk back to him, argue with him, and then to teach him?" But you know, God is so faithful. God will take you and your personal life and discuss things with you through His Word. And the question is what do we expect of God? Do we really expect Him to do it, that what is best in our lives? Most of us argue and say, "God, why am I here? Why didn't my parents have all that money? Why is it that others have this? Why? Why did I have this problem? Why did my father die? Why did this? Why did that? Why is this happening?" But see, God, in His sovereignty, is working in our lives in very unusual ways. And each one of you, if you and I sat down, we could go and I bet we could find the very unique way that God is leading you. So God knows what He's doing in your life, and He's looking out for your best. Okay, let's just take a few minutes then to summarize some of the things that we might learn from Jonah. Now, I want to help you to keep from repeating Jonah's mistakes. And this is really good following our time last night with a number of you who made decisions. Because Jonah probably had made a very great commitment to God at one time in the past. He knew God. But now, how to go through? Okay, now what was Jonah's root problem? Basically, deep down inside, Jonah's problem seemed to be this. He did not understand that God's word was authoritative and sufficient for him. And he did not understand the character of God, what God was really like. And because he did not have this deep insight into God himself, and for us, into the person of Jesus Christ. Remember Christ at the center? What it led into was disobedience. He refused to obey. And John 14:21 tells us that loving is obeying. Secondly, he thought he could run from God. Finally, he prayed within trouble, but then only reluctantly obeyed, which did not please God, right? Wholehearted obedience is what he wants. And fourthly, he resented what God was doing because God didn't consult him. So now let's just talk about how to go on from this point. How to come through the summer and to put into practice what you're getting here and what you're getting in your ministries. How to do this and be victorious. The first thing I would suggest is make a positive decision to obey God, to write it down. And that's for everybody, not just those of you who made a decision last night. Write it down. Remember Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5. The second thing is set some specific objectives for yourself in the area of quiet time, Bible study, scripture memory, the basics of the life, and also in the area of witnessing. With your best friends, your parents, those who are at home. I can't remember whether I told this little illustration just to the mids in our couple days before, but I'll repeat it again. There was a sailor, a fellow who I believe worked with Lauren Sanney in Seattle. And he had the habit that whenever he reported into a new ship, he'd carry his duffel bag with him. He'd go into his bunk, throw his duffel bag down in the bunk, and turn and witness to the very first guy he saw. The very first one he met. Why? Well, he knew how weak he was. He knew that if he just kind of sidled into it, that before long he'd be in sin. But once he declared himself, man, he couldn't turn back. He was immediately marked on that ship. So some of you need to go back home and witness to your best friend from your high school times. You need to share perhaps with your parents what God has done in your life and to do it immediately. You need to set these goals. So write some things down. I'm going to get 15 minutes a day in quiet time, at least 6 out of 7 days a week. See, make it realistic. Bible study, I'm going to set up, I'm going to do this Bible study and this one. Scripture memory, I'm going to do this. And a witnessing, here are some specific things that I feel led to do. Write them down. Okay, the third thing is keep in fellowship. Do not go off by yourself. If you're in a place where there is no fellowship, I just don't believe that that place exists, by the way. You know, you may be... You may be where you don't think there is anyone, but you know it's strange. When I sent out the letter sharing we were getting out of the military, and my grandmother, you know, the one who said, don't be a fanatic, I said, maybe some of your friends would like to pray. And she sent me 30 names, relatives of mine, you know, who I don't remember at all, but they remember me. And you know, I got lots of letters back telling about their relationship with Christ. How they prayed and how, you know, what they're doing and how God had changed their lives. I didn't have the vaguest idea. Back in my hometown where there is only one church, that little one, you know, one in Iowa, one church, they've had a revival. And men, the very guys who, when I was just a kid up through age 9, were trying to get me in sin day after day, have come to know Christ. And I called Mary the other night and we got a letter from one of them. They were just sharing their heart. What had happened. They're going out as missionaries with Wycliffe. In fact, the Navs have even had a little impact down in that little burg. The church has been changed. You can find fellowship if you seek it out. If nothing else, keep in touch by letters, phone, and tape. If during the summer, those of you who have some people you're responsible for, use that telephone two or three times. It's worth the couple bucks that it might cost to call long distance. Set up writing a couple letters. Keep in touch. And seek out the Christians wherever you go. Do not allow yourself to be molded by the world that you will go back into. So the third thing is keep in fellowship. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. I've already given it to you the other night. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. The fourth thing is to keep out of sin. Proverbs 4, 14 and 15 is the best sin stopper I know. You know, as far as the method, you all like methods. You know, what can I do? You know, I don't want some big spiritual thing. I want it to be something I can really do. Well, here it is. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn from it, and pass on. What it's saying is get out of there. There is nothing spiritual about resisting sin when you put yourself in the spot. And let me give you an example. We had a guy at the Air Force Academy who came to know Christ during his freshman year. I have no idea how he got into the Air Force Academy. You know, you talk about wondering how you got in. This guy was an alcoholic in high school. He got kicked off the football team. He'd come to classes drunk every morning. He had had several felonies. And I can't figure out how in the world he ever got into the Air Force Academy. But here he appeared, you know. And one of the guys led him to Christ during his Dooley summer. Well, he went on, and at the end of his first year, they weren't going to give him a security clearance because of his background. So a few of us went to bat for him and said, his life's changed. His life's really changed. So they gave him a security clearance. Well, a month and a half ago, he went riding downtown to get his bike fixed. He was a junior this year. He had to leave it off somewhere, so he thought he'd go into Giuseppe's and have pizza. But he thought he'd also have a beer. You know, what's the old beer? Have a beer and pizza. He was very weak to this, and he knew it, because this happened a year before, and I'd gone through it with him. That's all it took. At one beer. And he got drunk, and he can't remember a thing after 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And I got a call late that night, and we found out that he, or the next morning, I can't remember which, but I found out that he was he had been arrested for drunk and disorderly conduct. Was in jail downtown. Second offense. Well, he was put out. He was kicked out of the Air Force Academy. Well, he knew. He knew his weakness. You know, an alcoholic just does not go into a beer joint to get a Coke. You just don't do those sort of things. A person who has difficulty in purity of life just does not go to R-rated and X-rated and GP-rated and probably G-rated movies. He occasionally goes to see a Walt Disney movie if he's had someone check it out. But the fact is that sin is what you run from. You resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It is not a matter of just kind of slithering along hoping to avoid it, but you run from it. So boy, this summer and during these next weeks and months, run from sin. So these four things: make a decision and write it down, set some objectives, write it down, keep in fellowship, you know, keep in the Word, of course, but that's part of those objectives. And then keep out of sin. Run from where you know you're weak. Run from that. Now, I want to remind you that this is your responsibility. It is not mine. It is not John Ed's. It is not Bob's. It's no one else's but your own. Some people say, man, I'm like I am. I haven't got any training. Baloney. God will train you. You can get with God. And it says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. But on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. In the King James, it says, train yourself in godliness. Now, men and women, this matter of walking with God is your responsibility. It is not the navigator's. It isn't the person who's helping you. It's yours. There is only one person in this room who can have the greatest effect in your training, and it's you. So you must train yourself in godliness. You are the one who must get before God and say, I will do this. I will make the decisions, and I will carry them out. And they are not emotional decisions. James 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. What is it that will deceive you? Thinking that you can't keep yourself out of sin. Now, of course, the Word will help you. It says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. What does verse 11 say? Let's say it together. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Well, that is powerful stuff, the word that's in there. So, I would really urge you to write out a little contract or a covenant with God and share it with someone else. Make a plan and then decide that you will listen and obey God, that knowing that God will pressure you if you do not obey. Obey the very first time and trust God to look out for your best interests over the summer. And it will not happen by osmosis. You must do it. So in relation to some of the decisions that some of you made last night, you should not go off on an emotional high from this place. Go off with a very quiet assurance that God is going to work in your life and with some very definite plans and objectives as to how that's going to happen. And I would like to recommend that in this next period of time that you have, this time of meditation, that you write down some things as to what you believe God is doing in your life and set some plans for leaving. And pray that it won't just be an emotional thing, because I have not much interest in emotions. Emotion is, as Dawson Trotman said, is no substitute for action. And action is no substitute for production. And production is no substitute for reproduction. So the emotion may be good, you may be on a high, so to speak, spiritually. But boy, it'll take a few minutes once you leave this place to hit the low. And so ask God to bring you down to that position of setting out on a sure course, knowing what you're going to do about the decisions you have made. Setting some plans for the summer so that you can train yourself in godliness. Now, you're not alone. The Spirit of God has been known to help people once in a while. God has been known to use His Word to convict you. Miracles have happened to get you out of tough predicaments. God has occasionally answered prayer in the past. And so I would suggest that you have some rather fantastic resources. But somehow you've got to take advantage of them. You have got to take advantage of them and bring them into play in your own life. And you cannot do it unless you're in the Word, memorizing some Scripture, and keeping in fellowship in some of these things that I've shared. So I would encourage you to go out very resolutely, seriously, knowing that you have the responsibility for God to train yourself in godliness, and knowing that if you've made a commitment for training, that those in the NAS will do their part to help you, but they can't live your lives for you. In fact, they don't want to. But that you can, before God, live a life that's pleasing to Him, and that God will give you complete victory during these next months. Let's go to prayer. Lord, we ask that during this time of evaluation that you would really move in our hearts. We pray that we would be serious about what we're doing, that we wouldn't be just playing games with you. We pray, Father, that we would resolutely set our face like a flint, as the psalmist said, that we would not be moved, but that we would have this an attitude of this one thing I do, as Paul did. Now, Lord, we know we've experienced a lot of failures in the past, but we want to trust you now for deliverance in the future. God, I pray that you would send every one of us away from this place with a plan, with some objectives, some concrete things that we intend to do to put in practice what we are to become. Lord, help us to keep Jesus Christ central. Help us to give ourselves to Him and to do these things for Him and not just for our flesh or to please someone. We pray, God, that now you would use your word to convict our lives, your spirit to interpret the word to us. And then, Lord, give us the will to obey and to do what we covenant to do with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.